Romans 11, verses 1 through 15. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Did you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Many Christians throughout history have turned their back upon the Jews. Anti-Semitism has simmered under the surface for two millennia, and at times has expressed itself as open hatred, with the Jews being called Christ killers and the rejected by God. And this is a stain upon our history. And the history, of course, is way too extensive for me able to get into here today. But I'll give you an example. At a time when the Jews had been expelled from England in 1290, and France in 1394, and from Spain in 1492, Martin Luther, revered by many for his amazing stand and his fueling the fire of the Reformation, he published a pamphlet called On the Jews and Their Lies in 1543. And Luther wrote, what shall we do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blasphemy of his Son and of his Christians. He also recommended that the houses of the Jews be razed and destroyed, the Talmud, their scriptures, taken away from them, and that Germany should emulate the common sense of other nations such as France, Spain, Bohemia, etc., compute with them how much their usury has extorted from us, divide this amicably, and then eject them forever from the country. That was Martin Luther. And one man sums up the sentiment. The Jews, because of their stiff-necked rejection of Christ, have in turn been rejected by God. The mantle has passed from Jew to Christian. Christians are the new chosen people. The church is the new Israel. Now, while partly true, this is a total misunderstanding and a twisting of the truth. God has not and never will abandon the Jews. He has left himself a remnant of Jews who make up a part of the whole people of God. Salvation is not closed to them. They are saved based on the same principles that Gentile Christians are saved, faith in Jesus Christ. And on a side note, if you're not sure what a Gentile is, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. All right. Now, it is a temptation for Christians to think of themselves in some superior way. After all, we are God's children, His chosen, the elect. And from that can come arrogance. Arrogance towards those who are considered outside of that special fold. Towards the Jews, the Muslims, atheists, or anyone who's not a Christian for that matter. And with that attitude, Christians fall to pride by thinking that there is something in themselves that is particularly special. And Paul addresses that problem right here in Romans chapter 11 by focusing on and explaining on how the Jews remain part of God's plan and how from the ethnic Jews will come many true Israelites who are God's people. And Paul interweaves this with a discussion on the Gentile Christians who are also God's people and part of true Israel. Hence, God's people include both Jews and Gentiles, one people in Christ together, the true tree of Israel. And so what did Paul here in verse 1, what did he ask about the Jews? He asked, has God rejected his people? Did God reject his people? In other words, the whole Jewish nation. By no means, Paul declares. As the psalmist said in Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Now what proof is there of this? Well, Paul gives us four proofs. First, he gives himself as an example there in verse 1. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Jew, and he was not rejected. He was even a persecutor of the church. Yet by God's grace, the Lord saved him. Acts 9 talks about that. And if even Paul can be saved, I mean really, even if Paul can be saved, there is hope for the Jews. Shoot, there's hope for anybody if Paul can be saved. Secondly, in verse 2, Paul gives a theological answer. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And does this reference to his, God's people, does it mean every single Jewish person? That's an important question. You know, does it mean all of them? Well, recall Romans 8:29. There Paul teaches that those whom God foreknew are his chosen people, his elect. All but God's elect, or rather all God's elect, will be saved, and this is guaranteed. As we saw in Romans 8:30, glorified. Remember, past tense, glorifies. It's as good as done. And Paul later states in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You know, so then add in from Romans 11:2 here, this is our passage today, his people whom he foreknew. Follow that with the context of the remnant that Paul further describes in verses 3 through 10. And what we can logically conclude is that Paul is not referring to every single Jew as being God's people. He's just not. He's referring specifically to the elect Jews who make up part of true Israel. And thus, since God did not reject the remnant of the Jews, he has not rejected his people. So, what about this remnant? Now, Paul elaborates in his third and fourth proof that God will not abandon his people. The third proof there is that God did not reject his people is a biblical example from Elijah. We see in verses 2 through 4. And here Paul quotes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Now Elijah had fled, if you remember the story, Elijah had fled from Jezebel into the wilderness and was extremely frustrated. And at Mount Horeb, the Lord came to Elijah, assuring Elijah that he was still working his plan for Israel. And the Lord told him this. He said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And way back then, the great mass, I mean, most of Israel was apostate. And it was similar to the way it was in the time of Paul. Yet God had preserved a remnant back in the time of Elijah, a group of Jews who continued to trust in him. And Paul next brings that concept to his present situation in verse 5 with his fourth proof. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There was a remnant in Elijah's time. There was likewise a remnant in Paul's time. And while most of the Jews were apostates, God, by his grace, had left for himself a chosen remnant. Now, how big a remnant would this be? Well, it seems to have been a fairly sizable size. In the time of Elijah, it was 7,000. In Acts 21:20, James, he gives an estimate of how many Jews had believed in Jerusalem. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who had believed. Clearly, God had not abandoned his people. Now, what was so special about this remnant? Were they better than the other Jews? Look at verses 6 through 7. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, does anything sound familiar here in that? Grace, perhaps? You know, salvation by God's grace received through faith. Paul pointedly explains that salvation, righteousness, citizenship in the kingdom of God, being part of the tree of true Israel, has absolutely nothing at all to do with Israel's intrinsic merit or achievement. The remnant is God's chosen, his elect, according to his grace, period. Salvation is God's initiative. It's not the remnant's initiative, nor is it our initiative. The Jews are no different than the Gentiles in how they are saved. The remnant's election has nothing at all to do with whether they are better than any of the reprobate Jews. God chose to save some, and he chose to harden some. And we looked at that a lot in Romans 9, if you remember. If you don't, you can go online and listen to those again. So, but Paul addresses this concept in detail, of course, in chapters 9 and 10. And we looked, of course, at the Romans 9 for 4 weeks, but consider again Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And this is exactly what God did. Hence, the reference to Romans 11, 7 is to a chosen remnant, which comprises those who attain the salvation that all of Israel pursued. And for the rest of the Jews, in their denial of Christ, their hearts were hardened against Christ. Hence Romans 9, 18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Furthermore, Romans 9 informs us that the hardening of the Jews' hearts was a punishment for their unbelief. And Paul now here, in Romans 11, 8 through 9, he emphasizes this hardening with quotations from all three of the main divisions of the Jewish scriptures. The law from Deuteronomy 29:4, the prophets from Isaiah 29:10, and the writings from Psalm 69:22 and 23, or verses 22 and 23. Now Romans 11:8 is reminiscent of Jesus' explanation for why he spoke in parables, why he said he did in Matthew 13. Jesus said that the Jews' hearts had become calloused, and as such they could not hear because they would not listen. And they would not see because they had closed their eyes. Thus, he deliberately spoke to them in parables that they could not grasp. And in verse 9, of course, Paul's next quotes David's calling upon God to punish his enemies. And this, and Paul here, he applies this sentiment to the hardened Jews who had made themselves enemies of Christ. They'd made themselves enemies. There is a danger. There is a danger in hearing God's word and not responding to it. And the time could come when a person becomes incapable to respond to it. And Kent Hughes, out of his extensive preaching experience, well, this is his comment on that. He said, as a pastor preaches week after week to a congregation, He senses that over the years there are some who are dead to the Word of God. And that is a terrifying thing. Indeed. And with the vast majority of the Jews in a state of apostasy, with only a remnant saved, Paul asks another question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Are the rest of the Jews beyond recovery? And Paul emphatically answers, by no means. Well, then what is God up to then with them? In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives a general explanation of what the Lord is doing in order to achieve his purpose in bringing salvation to the Gentiles. God hardened the majority of the Jews. Think about that. Think about that. In order to achieve his purpose in bringing salvation to the Gentiles, that's us, friends. God hardened the majority of the Jews. And how so? And Paul explains, verse 11, through the Jews' rejection of Christ, their trespass, the Lord worked to bring salvation to the elect Gentiles. And John Stott points out that the first event took place with a view to the second. God thus overruled the sin of Israel for the salvation of the Gentiles. And that's one thing, some of the things we've talked about in our evening service, about how God overrules the sins of people for good. And we talked about it here too. Remember Romans 8, 28, we talked about that then. But the Lord did this also with a purpose, and it was to inspire jealousy in the Jews. And we see this process historically in the book of Acts. And four times there in the book of Acts, it's recorded the Jews' rejection of the gospel led to its offer and its acceptance by the Gentiles. In Acts 13, 44 through 46, for example, tells about an incident after Paul and Barnabas had gone to the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, preached the gospel, and they were rejected by the Jews. That was kind of their standard. You know, go to synagogues first. You know, and they were rejected often. So later, when they spoke there in Pisidian Antioch to the whole city, which means the Gentiles, the Jews became jealous. The word's there, jealous. And they spoke abusively against Paul's message. So in response, in verse 46 there, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Even more, it's a circular effect. It's a circular effect. The Jews reject Christ, okay? So the Gentiles then hear and believe. And then the Jews, seeing the Gentiles get saved, get jealous. And as a result of their jealousy, some Jews then, by God's grace, receive Christ. You see how the circle works there? In the latter part of the circle is the Apostle Paul's expressed intent there in verses 13 and 14. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That's what he says. Paul desperately hopes that somehow, some way, due to his own ministry to the Gentiles, which he magnifies before all, in other words, he makes a big deal about it, he's real loud in the public square, he generally makes a nuisance of himself, he's like, hey, believe in Jesus, and he tells everybody, and it's just a big whoop-de-doo that's going on. When Paul shows up, something's going to happen, he's magnifying his ministry. And everybody sees this, Jew and Gentile, and people are come in the Lord, Gentiles particular, and he's hoping, he's desperately hoping that his in-your-face technique will arouse his own people's jealousy for the express purpose that some would come around and trust in Jesus their to be their Messiah, their Savior, and their Lord. And this is one of the reasons that Paul is so tireless in his ministry. And furthermore, as Paul was the apostle of Jesus Christ, this was surely a Holy Spirit-inspired strategy, effective towards bringing many of the elect remnant of the Jews to faith in Jesus, making them jealous. Interesting, that, isn't it? Hence, for the hardened Jews who rejected Christ, hope is not lost. Many will never receive Christ. They just won't. But many will eventually receive Christ. Their hardening was and is a partial hardening. It's not permanent. And although they are now apostate, they are still elect. They just have not yet been born again. What a call for ministry among the Jews. You know, far from rejecting them as forsaken by God and as Christ killers, Paul's example is for Christians to deliberately evangelize Jews. Deliberately. I mean, there is greatness in such an endeavor. You know, like Paul exclaims there in verse 12, if their transgressions and their loss led to riches for the world and for Gentiles, imagine what it will be like when all the Jews who are of true Israel receive Christ and are saved. And Paul hints that it would be something wonderful. So verse 15, for if their rejection, this is rejection by God, if their rejection by God means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance by God mean but life from the dead? And through a rhetorical question, Paul states that if what looked like God's rejection of the Jews, as shown in their unbelief, if that seeming rejection turns out to not be actual rejection by him, then it is something wonderful. When the elect remnant of the Jews who were hardened, along with and just like the reprobate Jews, when their hardening is shown by God's grace to only be an initial hardening, when they are shown to actually be accepted by God, included in Christ, the elect, when they finally submit, finally, in faithful obedience to the gospel, then it is something wonderful. It is a resurrection, life from the dead, born again. And such is in line with passage in Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 3 through 6. You know, Sandy read, you know, 11 through 14, but verses 3 through 6. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now what was true in Paul's day is true today. Many of the Jews, having heard the gospel, having seen the effect of the gospel among the Gentiles, such as the blessings of salvation, reconciliation to God, forgiveness, love, joy, and peace, patience, and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit, through the Spirit, many of these Jews will believe and be saved. And they were spiritually dead, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be made alive, spiritually alive, by God's grace received through faith, born again. And this process will endure until Christ returns. Jews will continue to come to Christ, or they'll turn to him until they reach their fullness in the full complement of the elect Jews, the true Israel of the descendants of Israel. Romans 11, 26. And with that said, how will any Jew trust in Christ if we don't minister to them and evangelize? How are we going to make them jealous if we don't live our lives for Christ? Now, of course, here in Monroeville, we don't have any synagogues that I'm aware of. Do we have any synagogues? Y'all are saying no. Do we have a Jewish community particularly? No, we don't. That's what I thought. Well, so we have to ask a question. Who are the Jews or are like the Jews in our community of Gentiles? Who are like the Jews in our community of Gentiles? They are the pew sitters, and perhaps even some pulpit standers. People who have embraced religion, doing something for salvation, going to church, partaking of the sacraments, or what have you. They are people who are comfortable in the Bible Belt, assuming that they are saved by association with true Christians, perhaps even filling a pew occasionally or even often. So they think they're good. Yet while such a person might not be overtly hostile to, perhaps even embracing religion, a socially Christian lifestyle, or fellowship, that person has hardened his or her heart against following Jesus and is dead to the Word of God. Does this describe anyone that you know? Does this describe you? Furthermore, fellow disciples of Christ, how is anybody going to follow Christ in obedience of faith if we don't evangelize and live our lives consistent with the calling that we have in Christ? People watch us. Don't you know they know who you are and if you believe you're or claim to be a Christian? Don't they know that? If they know that you're a Christian, they will often only know the benefits of God's grace in Christ, what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God by what you say and by what you do. And whether the person is inside or outside of the church, are they jealous of your Christian life? Or are they indifferent? Indifferent because your life is no different than theirs, and you don't even bother to talk to them about it. Let us live our lives as Jesus has called us to live. Let us follow Him in obedience of faith. God will bless our lives through this. Even more through our obedient discipleship, God will bless the lives of those He foreknew, yet who do not yet know Him. Because God does not reject His people, Christians must live to draw them to Christ.